We're continuing our study this morning in the book of Nahum, which is the seventh of the minor prophets. We've been in a study of the 12 minor prophets that, are, of course, are the authors of the 12 closing books of the Old Testament scriptures. We have already looked at six of the minor prophets. We've looked at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah last week, and now the seventh one this week is Nahum. Let's begin our study by looking at or reading the opening chapter of the book of Nahum. Nahum only has three chapters to it, and I think by reading the opening chapter here this morning, we should have a good sense of what is taking place in the book of Nahum. So reading from the first verse, it says this, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quaked at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction will not rise up the second time. For while they be folden together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out against thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off of thee, and I will burst thy bonds asunder. And the Lord hath given commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods, while I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Well, there we have it. And that statement, that's the closing verse, the 15th verse of the opening chapter of the book of Nahum. And in that book, we can see, or even in that brief reading in this passage, we can see a number of things that are taking place. That this book, Nahum, is clearly about the subject of vengeance. And in particular, it is focusing on the vengeance of the Lord that is being visited upon the city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And so a century earlier, Nineveh was visited by God's grace. We read in the book of Jonah, and I specifically said when we were reading through Jonah about the revival that took place in Nineveh, that it may be the greatest revival that has ever taken place upon the face of the earth. It was a tremendous revival that took place from the very highest levels of government, the king himself, all the way down to some of the people in the fields, the farmers and the poor people and so forth. A tremendous display of God's grace that was given to Nineveh. Now, 100 years has taken place, now has passed. Nineveh 100 years ago had repented of their sins, but now it seems that they are repenting of their repentance. They have turned back to their wicked ways, and now we find in this book, in this particular prophecy that's given, just two removed from the prophecy of Jonah in the chronological order in which it's given to us in the scriptures. And we find now that Nahum is called to come and with this burden of vengeance of God upon Nineveh. So in Jonah, there is this redemptive aspect of God's sovereignty that was put on display. You remember, I termed the sermon in Jonah, the sovereign sinners in the hands of a sovereign God. And so there was this redemptive aspect of God's sovereignty put on display. But in Nahum, there is this retributive or retributive aspect of God's sovereignty put on display. And this is something I think that should be a warning to all of us. Remember what the scripture says, unto whom much is given, much is required. So we see that much was given unto Nineveh 100 years prior to this, when God graciously brought a prophet in order to preach unto them, and he graciously brought about repentance and revival in Nineveh. But now they have turned away from that, and now we find that the judgment of God comes upon them. This is completely in keeping with what we see that the Lord has said that he would do. In Jeremiah in particular, we find that the Lord talks about his response to these different nations and these different cities, and on a national scale, though, in which he either brings blessing or he brings judgment upon them. He said this through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18. He says, "And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent or relent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Evil meaning calamity. It's not a morally bad thing what the Lord does. It is his prerogative to do so. And so the King James translates it evil, but I think it would be better understood if we think about the calamity that the Lord will bring upon these evil cities. And so he says this afterwards, though. He says, "And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent or relent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." This is what we see here in this passage. We see that although initially the Lord had been very gracious to them, that they had turned away. In the previous generation, the people of Nineveh had repented of their sins. Now we find that in this generation, they had repented of their repenting. And so they turned back to their wicked ways. So that's the first thing that we should, I think, the first lesson that we should draw from what we see here in this passage. The second thing that I think would be important in the introduction to what is said in these three chapters is that we should understand a little bit of something about the subject of vengeance that is mentioned here in this passage. Obviously, the passage has a lot to say about the subject of vengeance and God's vengeance in particular. But vengeance means, the simple definition of it is, the infliction of injury or harm or humiliation or the like on a person by another who has been harmed by that person. Now, it's important in that definition of vengeance that we take into consideration that Nahum, that he mentions that God is jealous, and then he speaks that the Lord revengeth in verse 2 of our text. The idea of the jealousy of God is that God requires what is rightfully his. What is rightfully his is that he demands that all men serve him. He demands that his creation acknowledges him and lives in accordance to what God has required of them to do. And so it is within God's prerogative, then when he has been offended, then what is rightfully his, their allegiance and their worship, their serving of him and so forth, has been turned away and given to another, the Lord has the right, the prerogative, he has the ability, of course, as well, then to revenge, to find vengeance or to enact vengeance on those who have harmed him in this particular way. Going on with the definition, we see that it is an act or a desire for taking revenge. It has a retributive punishment. Retribution suggests the idea that the punishment is just, or the punishment is well deserved. That's the idea. And that's certainly the case with sinners. It is, we have rebelled against the holy God of heaven. This isn't just arbitrary punishment that is given out by the Lord. It is a result of what we have done deserves. It is right and just punishment, a deserved punishment from God. Vengeance is also often used as an intensifier. In other words, the idea was that the punishment was returned with a vengeance, we will say. You know, the person struck out with a vengeance. And so it's an intense punishing of a person for what they have done by or unto the one who is seeking vengeance. So it speaks of it, and we see this throughout these three chapters here. It is a furious outpouring of wrath, is the idea in this word vengeance. There's a couple of words that are associated with it that may help us to understand it even further. It's tied to the subject of revenge, which is an act of retaliation for some evil that was done. So this is retribution or retaliation for wickedness that was committed, not only against other people, but in ultimately wickedness that is committed against God himself. It's also associated with the word reprisal. And with the word reprisal, it emphasizes the aspect of it being a retaliation for the injuries received. So it's an appropriate response to the evils that have been committed. You know, in our case, the way that we carry out these types of things, these types of feelings or these types of vengeance and so forth, you know, our response may not be appropriate because we're consumed with ourselves and so forth, and we're certainly not the moral equivalent of Almighty God. But his is an appropriate response to the evils that have been committed. It's also associated with the idea of to avenge is built into this idea of vengeance as well. The idea of avenging means to exact satisfaction. It's tied to the subject of vindication. And it has the idea of to inflict punishment as an act of retributive justice by to avenge a crime by bringing the criminal to trial. That's the idea in the word avenge. Now, there's a beautiful illustration of this in Joshua, the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 20. And there's a section there that deals with the subject of the of setting up the cities of refuge that were set up by the Lord as they were setting up the land of Canaan and so forth. And this is what it says in Joshua chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out of you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hands of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, that they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them, and the avenger of blood pursue after him. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hateth him not before time. And he that shall dwell in the city until he stand before the congregation of the judge for judgment, and until the death of the high priest, that shall be in those days, then shall the slayer return and come to his own city and unto his own house and unto the city whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali and Shechem and Mount Ephraim and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron and Mountain of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Beza in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. And these were the cities appointed unto the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares, he might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So what is taking place in this passage is that there were six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan, that were set up as these cities of refuge. And we can learn a lot about these maybe during the week when I'm going through the sermon and adding some other elements and bringing out some other elements of the message. I'll have time to delve down into this in greater detail. But these six cities were set there so that if somebody was working and say they were working with a tool and suddenly the tool slipped out of their hand and flew through the air, and it struck a coworker that was there, they would be able to, person who had inadvertently slayed or killed one of his coworkers, he would then begin to take off for one of these cities. And the next of kin of the person that was killed had the right, because the person had, his life had been taken, as the what's referred to here as the avenger of blood, he had the right to avenge or bring vengeance upon the person that had taken the life of his loved one. So he could flee after, he could go to that person that has taken his life, and he could take his life. He would be right, and he had the right to do so. Now, by fleeing to the cities of refuge, it afforded him the opportunity then to come before the elders of the city. That's what's being described here when they meet him in the gate, to explain to them what took place. If they believed what he said and it corroborated with witnesses and so forth, then they would allow him to come into the city, and eventually he would have a full trial where he would be before the entire congregation. And they would hear the case, and they would determine his guilt or his innocence. If he was found to be guilty, he would be put to death. If he was found to be innocent, then he could stay in the city of refuge until a certain period of time and so forth, and then be allowed to go back to his own city. There's a lot of aspects in this whole thing in our own judicial system that has been built into our current, even our current judicial system that we see here in this passage. And so this is what the avenging that is talked about here in this passage. It's a legitimate tool. It's a legitimate concept that we find in the scriptures, this concept of vengeance that is here. Of course, it finds its ultimate fulfillment, its proper use is found in the Lord himself, but it's something that trickles down to all those that have been created by the Lord as well. There is a proper sense of this vengeance. I think we always think about it as a negative thing, but it's clear in the scriptures that it's not a negative thing, that the whole concept of vengeance or avenging someone, this of revenge or reprisal, or the idea of, as I've been pointing out here, this retributive aspect of the sovereignty of God is certainly a subject that is keeping with our thinking about God and the things of God and how we should live our lives as well. Now, there's one caveat here that we need to keep in mind, and that is this, that the Bible is very clear on our role of seeking revenge. It very clearly tells us that we are never to take revenge ourselves, but we are to leave that to the Lord. The Lord is the ultimate judge, and when we seek revenge, we are taking his place. It is his prerogative. And when you take revenge upon someone, you are taking the place of the Lord, what is rightfully his. We speak about the idea of a vigilante, right? Is a person who takes it upon themselves to exact vengeance. They get frustrated that the proper authorities are not doing so, and so then they decide to do it themselves. And I have a little bit more to say about that probably in the conclusion. I'm almost tempted to bring it out now, but I think that this is part of what we are seeing today. The frustration that is people are feeling today as they look at our society and all that's taking place in the midst of the social chaos that is currently taking place, and the corruption that is taking place in the right in the streets of what's going on, but also in the government as well, because the government is not holding people accountable for what they have done. This is what's missing, and what people find so frustrating is that those who commit these egregious crimes, they seem to be getting away with these crimes. And this is something that we learn about right here in the book of Nahum, that there's a sense here in which we are told that that no one is going to get away with these things, that the Lord is going to bring vengeance upon all who do these things. Let me just give you a brief example. I was watching and listening to a podcast that was talking about policing and so forth, and the different policies about policing, because it's a big subject, of course, today. And the one that I was particularly listening to was talking about a successful program that was implemented by the NYPD in New York City. And it was talking about how that in 1990, the crime rate was rampant in New York City. If you think it's bad now, it was this bad, maybe even worse, in 1990 in New York City. Robberies, assaults, etc., were just at extraordinarily high levels. And people viewed just getting on the subway was a calculated risk that they took from themselves. So yet through the implementation of these reforms and these policing strategies that were put into place, the NYPD drastically reduced crime in just a matter of months. So one of the items at the center of this strategy that they put in place was something called, it was called a broken window policy. That was the name of it. But the strategy basically was a relentless demand for accountability. This is what was missing. There was no accountability for people committing crimes. And this broken window policy, the idea basically was that if you tolerate lesser crimes, you create an environment for greater crimes. Or to put it another way, if you police the minor crimes, you can then prevent more major crimes from taking place. And at the heart of that strategy was something that we see here in the book of Nahum. It was a strategy about accountability, that people were going to be held accountable for their actions. And the result, the results were, in the case of the NYPD, that they achieved a more well-ordered society by implementing this whole concept. There's a link, as I was listening to this podcast on this, they were establishing a link between an uncontrolled societal behavior and leading to more significant tolerance and opportunity to commit more serious crimes. So the broken window policy was that they wouldn't allow, you know, broken windows to be there. They would fix the windows. And it seems like such a small thing, especially when you see much greater crime taking place. But they were holding people accountable for small crimes. So they would fix the window, and then if the window got broken again, they would find out who broke the window and then bring about the appropriate punishment for breaking the crime of committing trespassing and destroying somebody else's property and so forth. They started to give out tickets for jaywalking so that when people were crossing the street indiscriminately, it was causing a lot of accidents and people being hit by cars and road rage and so forth because of what was taking place. So they started to give out tickets for jaywalking. And people in the beginning were like, you know, you're going to worry about this when there are all these other more major crimes taking place. But the concept was that if they tolerated these lesser crimes, that would then lead to this uncontrolled societal behavior in much greater crimes. So one of the most basic principles being when they implemented this policy was that there must be a strict adherence to the power invested in the judiciary to avenge both individuals and the state by authoritatively judging and punishing the guilty. So I don't know if you read recently, but there was this one horrific crime that took place. This wasn't in New York City, but there was one horrific crime that had taken place where the criminal had taken the life of three individuals that were fishing and so forth. But they figured out who the perpetrator was. There was three of them as well. They arrested them. But one of the ringleader in particular, the one who had, you know, instigated this crime, he had 230 felony convictions. And yet he was out on parole when he committed this triple murder that had taken place. 230 felony convictions. You know, this is what we're seeing today. This is what people are so frustrated about, that, you know, the government has abrogated its responsibility, as clearly laid out in Romans chapter 13, you know, to respond to appropriately and to authoritatively deal with these crimes in the way that they need to bring them to account, accountability for what was done. So what they had done in New York City in this whole program was, is they tried to measure in both negative ways and positive ways what was taking place. And when they noticed that particular crimes were starting to increase in a certain area, they very quickly responded to the crimes that were taking place there. They had a rapid response team. So if they saw a number of thefts that were taking place, maybe breaking into cars in a certain area, they would very quickly respond. They would send more officers into that area to stop that particular crime before that crime grew into a bigger crime that would take place. And when I say they held people responsible, as part of that whole policy that they had, they held the precinct commanders responsible. For the precinct commander in the New York City precincts, they oversee about 300 police officers in each one of their districts. So they implemented this system of accountability from the chief of police. He would then hold these precinct commanders responsible and accountable for knowing what was going on in their precinct, and knowing he wanted to know what they were doing to respond to it. And the goal was to stop these bigger crimes taking place. So under this program, crime in New York City had gone down every year for almost 30 years straight. When I was last there in New York City, a number of years ago, maybe 5-6 years ago or so, I mean, it seemed very safe. Nobody really cautioned us about going anywhere. We went out at nighttime to restaurants and so forth. We took the subway. You know, we didn't experience any trouble whatsoever. It has only been in this year, beginning in January, that trend, a 30-year trend, every year crime going down for 30 years because of that policy, it's only this year, beginning in January, that trend has been reversed. Now, why? When we look at the empirical data that's associated with why, it's been reversed because of the lack of accountability, coupled with, you know, the disrespect for those who are in positions of authority and so forth, which is a whole nother subject. I could talk about the fifth commandment, and maybe I will during the week, just adding that element about, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, but father and mother are also speak to leaders in society as well. It's not just domestically in the home, but it speaks about leaders in society and in the church. And so the whole idea is a proper respect and responsibility to duly appointed authoritative figures is the idea in that passage. And the Lord includes that whole subject in the section of the command. You know, the first four commands deal with our relationship with God, and then the last commands deal, the last five commands deal with our relationship with man. The transitional command is this one, in the fifth commandment. And this commandment then deals with the subject of our proper attitude towards duly appointed authority. When you're reading through the commandments, you know, it almost seems odd because you're like, well, here's all these, you know, really strong commandments dealing with our relationship with God. And then suddenly it says, you know, obey your father and your mother in this passage. And it almost seems out of sync. But it is stressing this proper attitude towards duly appointed authority. If we neglect that, if we don't have that, then we're going to have this mess take place in society like we see taking place today. So with this in mind, this is what the text is dealing with. It is dealing with this concept of the ultimate accountability being to God. There are a number of texts that speak about us being accountable to God. It's not just here in the Old Testament, but all throughout the New Testament as well. For instance, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 says this, "But I say unto you that every idle word of man that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Imagine that as you think about, you know, responding with our words and very quickly, you know, saying something and so forth. And just be careful. We'll give account. Every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This is the one that with whom we have to do, this holy one, this awesome one, this powerful one, his wrath cannot even be fully comprehended. This is the one that we have to do with. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then one final one, there's many more, but one final one in Revelation 20 and verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works," according to their works. So what we find here in this particular book, in Nahum, is we find this heavy theme upon the subject of accountability. Well, there's a second thing that we find here in this book as well. At the same time that this accountability is spoken of, we find that there is a message of comfort that takes place as well in this passage. So these two things running side by side, this message of comfort is given to us in this passage. In fact, Nahum's name means comfort. It means comfort. So the concept here is that while, you know, there's a lot being said about the discomfort that is given to Nineveh under the judgment of God, that what God is doing to Nineveh should be of comfort to the people of God is the idea in this passage. And this is what we see him talking about. So there are statements in this book then that speak of the tremendous condemnation of those who are not God's people. And then along with that, there are statements of tremendous comfort for those who are God's people. So it's a message of utter destruction to that first group, those that are not God's people, and it's a message of ultimate deliverance to the second group, those that are God's people. So both of these two things are put on display in this passage simultaneously. So his name, again, Nahum, meaning the comfort or consolation is spoken of here. So there is this, at the interspersed, in the midst of these really heavy tidings concerning Nineveh, we have this really tender and consoling words that are addressed to the nation of Israel. And so the concept being that the Christian is comforted by the knowledge that the Lord will conquer every enemy and completely do away with evil ultimately. And so the book is designed to bring comfort to God's people by assuring them that the Lord will not acquit the guilty. He will not do that. Everyone who has done these deeds against the evil deeds, against the people of God in particular, those evil deeds, everyone who has done those things, they will be people who will be judged by the Lord. I mentioned earlier on in one of the other books that we were looking at about a young man that I had the opportunity to counsel for a period of time who had been severely abused throughout his young life. He was about 16 or 17 years old when I was speaking with him, but for years he had undergone just horrific levels of abuse and so forth. And one of the concepts that he was having trouble dealing with was the concept that people got away with what they did to him, the type of abuse that he endured. And I had to constantly tell him that nobody gets away with anything, that nobody is able to sin with impunity, but the God of all the earth will bring all men into accountability. And I had to constantly struggle with him not to take vengeance himself. I was afraid that one day I would read about him in the newspaper that he had taken vengeance against the people that had done these things to him, especially now that he was becoming, quite a strong young man, tall, he's taller than I was. And he would get so mad at me on saying these things, at different times I thought he was coming right over the table. I mean, it was very heated in the discussion, he'd stand up and, get right in my face and talk about what had been done to him and so forth. But I would just equally stand up to him and say that I understand. I am not saying that what they did is right, but I'm telling you that they will be judged for what they have done. And you, as someone who is now claiming to know the Lord, has to rest upon the judgment of God. It may be delayed justice that will be taking place, but justice will be served. That everyone who has done these things will be called into accountability by the Lord. He will bring about justice, and that ultimate justice and judgment will be brought about to all men, and he should take comfort in this. We see some of this, of course, in Psalm 73, where we see that the Asaph, he cries out and he looks at the ungodly and he says that the ungodly are getting away with all these things. And what profit is it then serving the Lord and so forth? When he just views them divorced from anything else, from the big picture that's given to us in the scripture, he becomes very discouraged that they're just doing whatever they want and getting away with it. And there is no judgment. upon them. They're prospering, and yet the people of God are going through difficulty and so forth, and they're serving the Lord, but look at how it's working out for them. And so this is his attitude, and he gets very discouraged by it. He almost, you know, throws in the towel, but then he says at the end, but then I went into the sanctuary, and then he says, and then I saw their end. He gets a bigger perspective, a more eternal perspective about what's taking place. So oftentimes we just see things very myopically. We see just a few frames of the whole picture, of the whole movie that's unfolding, you know, the whole story of redemption. We just see a few frames, and in those few frames, we come to one conclusion. But when we see the entire picture, we come to a completely different conclusion altogether. So he cries out and says, then I saw their end. Excuse me. He saw that they were going to be judged by God, that the Lord was going to bring this judgment upon them. Well, let me just give a little bit of a outline of this book then, and then just give a couple of points of conclusion as we conclude our study in the book of Nahum. The three chapters can be broken up into three different points. And they all surround the concept of vengeance, because in the opening part of Nahum, we find that the vengeance is used three times in that second verse. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. There it is. The Lord revengeth and is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. And so then the whole concept that I was just relating here is in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not at all acquit the wicked. So the vengeance is seen in three things. Number one, the first thing that we see in this passage is we see the idea of the verdict of God's vengeance is mentioned, first of all, in this passage, the verdict of it in chapter 1. The second point is made in chapter 2, and there we see the vision of God's vengeance. So the vision tells how God brought his vengeance against Nineveh, and in graphic detail, we are told what takes place to this city that is under the vengeance of God. And then the third chapter gives us the vindication of God's vengeance in that passage, and it talks to us more in general terms about why this was right and proper and just, that there's a vindication of why God has brought this to pass in that third chapter. So the first chapter is very interesting because we don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, and this is brought out by Hebrew scholars and so forth, that it's very poetic. There's actually an acrostic that is given. It's not a complete acrostic, but it uses the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in a loose acrostic that takes place in the very beginning. So some commentators and scholars, Hebrew scholars, have concluded that this is a bit of a hymn or of a psalm. It's very poetic in the way that it is spoken about. And in the understanding of why it's not a complete acrostic that is given to us is that he is loosely using the psalm in order to build the points that he is making so that it comes enough of it comes through to speak about the poetic aspect of what he is doing, but he mixes it with the actual events that were taking place there in Nineveh. The point is this, that the Lord is revealing here poetic justice against Nineveh. So the poetic justice, you know, that whole term that we use, poetic justice, means that the very things that they did to other people are the very things that are now going to take place with them. The Lord is going to, the way that he's going to bring the justice about, the vengeance upon them, is he is going to cause the types of things, crimes that they committed against others are now going to be the forms of judgment that are brought against them. It's a poetic judgment. I was thinking about the words of Bob Dylan in one of his songs, where it stresses this idea. You might be able to understand it better by hearing these words. I don't have them in front of me. I'll do it just from memory. But Bob Dylan's song where he speaks about, you know, how does it feel? He says this, if I remember it right. He says, you used to laugh about everybody who was hanging out. Now you don't laugh so loud. Now you don't feel so proud. Now that you're scrounging for your next meal, how does it feel? How does it feel? He says in that passage. You see the poetic justice in it? You know, the person would mock people that were poor, mocking people that didn't have anything to eat. And now they're in the position where they don't have anything to eat. And he mocks them about how does it feel. That sense is put into this judgment that comes upon Nineveh. There's a taunting sense that is here in this passage. And he taunts them with, you said this and you did this against other nations, and particularly against the people of God. You mock them and you spoke this way and brought this kind of judgment against them. Now this type of judgment is going to be brought against you. He brings up this idea in the passage about this overwhelming flood that is brought into them, that the Lord in his power brings this upon them. It's interesting, and I think we'll see this a little bit more in the second second chapter where the vision is given to us. But this overwhelming flood is interesting. Not only does it describe the wrath of Jehovah against the Lord that he brings against them, but it has a double meaning in the fact that it also prophetically speaks to them about the way that the city would be judged. It was this walled city. They thought that they were impregnable, that there was no way, they were invincible, no way that anybody could ever come against them. They had these rivers that were flowing next to the city and even under the walls and coming into the city, so that they were completely self-sufficient within the city. They you know, there was no way that an enemy could overtake them. Well, what happens, as we learn from history, is that there was a tremendous amount of rain that came during the time when the Babylonians and other armies had conspired together to come against Nineveh, which was the outworking of God's judgment against them. And when they came against Nineveh, because of the heavy rains, the rivers overflowed, and the overflowing of their banks, they compromised the structure of the walls in those areas. And so the walls crumbled because the foundation of the wall was washed away by this overwhelming flood that had taken place. And when the walls crumbled, it enabled the advancing armies to enter into the city unimpeded. And they drove their chariots into the city. They were able to enter into the city and destroy at will the entire city and what took place. And this is spoken about not only here in chapter 1, but in the vision in chapter 2 as well. So it's interesting as we go through this, and maybe I'll do this a little bit more in detail throughout the week, but he moves from a general description of things to a very pointed first-person account of what is taking place. He talks about, you know, that there's a particular person, an evil one among them, who has done this, possibly speaking about their king and their leader that they had put their trust in and so forth. But he speaks about the one who plots evil against the Lord in this passage. And so he meets this first-person account of the one doing this, and he is set against the Lord in a first-person account of the Lord. And so these two are compared to the other, the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty of God Almighty is put against this puny little pygmy king that has set himself against the Lord God. And we know how this comes out in the end. It's no match whatsoever. The Lord says that they will be destroyed, they will be cut down. He renders a verdict and chapter 1 at the end, and the verdict is given that they are vile, that Nineveh is vile. And because they have been, the sentence is that they are vile, the sentence that is then given to them, the verdict is that they are vile, the sentence is that they will be utterly and completely destroyed. He says, he will bury them. He will bury them, is the idea in the passage. The sentence is a capital punishment. It is death that is given to them. And so they will be brought to no end. They imagined evil against the Lord, but the Lord utterly brings them to a complete end. The second chapter then speaks about the idea, not just of the verdict of the Lord that is rendered in the first part, but the vision of it. And then he talks in that chapter in graphic detail about the way that the judgment shall come against them. By the way, there's two different things that connect. There's a transition verse at the end of this passage in chapter 1 where he calls for the people to rejoice about the destruction of Nineveh. He says, behold, upon the mountain, the very last verse of chapter 1, behold, upon the mountain, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vow, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So the condemnation spoken to Nineveh, but the comfort of that condemnation is then given to Judah, to the people of God, that they will no longer be persecuted by this particular enemy. And that's where we find the main message of this passage. I'll give it to you right at the very end as we look at these other two chapters. So the middle chapter, again, speaking about this idea of the vision that is given to him of how this judgment will come to pass. And the judgment is put this way. The prophet is seen as being someone who is a watchman on the wall. He is set up on the wall, and from the wall, he is looking down. First of all, he's looking upon the enemy that is approaching from on top of the wall. And then after the enemy is enabled to pass through the wall because of the crumbling of the wall and its foundation by this overwhelming flood, the overwhelming flood of these nations coming, these many warriors that have come against them, enter into the city, and then the prophet gives a blow-by-blow description of what is taking place throughout the city. And so he says this in Nahum chapter 2 and verse 4, the chariots shall raise in the streets, they shall jostle one against the other in the broad ways, they seem like torches, they shall run like lightning. And then he recounts all of that is taking place, you know, the stubble that is brought to pass because of the tremendous destruction that is brought against them. In history, the historic accounts of what took place not only tell us about the walls crumbling and them being able to enter into the city in this way, but it tells us about that the spoil of the city was so great that when they excavated the city of Nineveh, that there were very little, if any, of the spoils that still remained. The gold was all gone. And yet we find that they had a tremendous amount of gold during this time. This was a period of time when Nineveh was at the height of its glory. They had taken over so many different areas and exacted from the people tributes and so forth, that they were taking in more gold than they could possibly spend. They were at this extremely high point in their conquest of all of these other lands and so forth. The very pinnacle of Nineveh's glory was taking place. And it was in the middle, or when they were at this extreme height of their glory, that this prophecy had come against them that all of their glory, all of their gold and everything would be completely taken away by this vengeance that was going to be brought upon them. This would be like the people of God, like the Israelites and the Jews, being in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany and throughout Poland, these occupied areas and so forth. So being in like Auschwitz and Treblinka, in these different areas, these different concentration camps. And when the Nazi Germany was at the height of their power, when they were just marching across Europe there and taking over one area after the other, almost unimpeded, you know, just a tremendous military power. They seemed to be unstoppable. And in the midst of that power, then for the people that were in these concentration camps to be told that the Lord was going to judge Nazi Germany and bring them to an utter end. If you looked at this book that way, you would begin to feel the sense of what Nahum is saying here in this passage. This is the type of message it was. It seemed so unlikely, it seemed so impossible that this could take place. And yet what we read in Nahum chapter 2, he describes to a T what we later see historically had taken place with Nineveh. We see that it was completely and utterly destroyed here. They're just torn in pieces. Their greatest warrior were brought to a very bitter end under the wrath of the Lord. One of the most telling statements that is made, it's made twice in the book, but it's at the close of chapter 2 where it says this. It says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." That statement right there, wow, to have this God who is described in the opening chapters with this concept that the mountains are melting before him and so forth, the clouds are the dust of his feet. This God, to have this God against thee, is what is spoken about in this passage. You know, the fearful saying that is said in the book of Hebrews, it says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's what we see there. When we turn to chapter 3, then we see the vindication of this vengeance. It begins this way in verse 1, "Woe to that bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not." And then he goes on to give a description again of all of these things that were done, the tremendous witchcraft and whoredoms and the corruption that was at every level and so forth, the cruelty that took place and the way that they were stacking up the bodies of those that they were against and so forth. And again, in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And then he gives this graphic depiction of the way that their shame will be brought upon them. He said, "I will discover thy skirts upon their face." So the people will be paraded before the enemies with this shame. The uplifted skirt is spoken about. They had been known for their immorality and so forth, and the shame of that immorality will now be brought upon them, and they will be paraded, I should be saying. They'll be made a gazing stock, it says here in chapter 3 and verse 6. "I will set thee as a gazing stock." People will look upon the shame and the waste that is brought upon Nineveh. Will be brought, and it will comfort. It will comfort not only the people of God, but it will bring comfort to all the other nations that they have brought all of this horrendous cruelty against. So much so that none of the other nations will express any sort of sadness at what has taken place against Nineveh. All of the other nations will not be sad about it. It says in the closing of this verse, but it says, "They shall clap their hands over thee." They will applaud even the other nations, as well as the people of God primarily, but they will applaud the downfall of this depraved city and all the wickedness that they had done to all these other nations. So this is what we see here in this passage. This is what is revealed to us here in this section. And what it shows to us is, it reveals to us the good news of God's judgment. That's the main message of this passage. the good news of God's judgment or the good news of God's vengeance. We don't typically think about vengeance in this way, but it's a passage that shows to us that God will avenge all of our enemies. He will overcome all of our enemies. And certainly we can see this, that in the last days, Jesus will be the deliverer. When he comes back, the Lord is going to deliver us from all of our enemies. He will deliver us from sin. He will deliver us from Satan. He will deliver us from the second death, the death that is associated with the judgment of our sins. And the book of Nahum is the good news that God's enemies are going to be destroyed. So in that ultimate sense, with the idea of delivering us from sin and from Satan and from the second death, but even in a lesser sense that we can apply even now in our society, that all those who are committing all of these evil deeds, that we see this chaos taking place, and we see even with our leaders that are not carrying out this judgment the way that they should be, that all of these will not be go unaccounted for, that they will be brought into account. We can rest in that. We can say that, yes, they're not doing, we should fight and we should advocate that the proper authorities do their job. We can do that and say that they should do their job and they should be bringing these criminals to accountability. That's certainly true, but we shouldn't go all the way to the point of being vigilantes ourselves. We shouldn't take things into our own matter, but rather we should rest in the idea that the Lord will bring his judgment, his vengeance upon all who have done these things. That's what the message is here in this book. We are not to avenge ourselves, but we are to rest in our avenging God. This is what we see here. There is the good news of God's vengeance or God's judgment.